Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verse 40. John chapter 7, verse 40. We're looking at verses 40 through 52. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are the radical demands Christ makes on anybody who would be his disciple. All earthly relationships must be subjected. They must take second place. Your relationship with Christ has to take precedence over all other relationships. And you must be willing to follow him, denying yourself, even if it means it's going to cost you your life. But I read those words and I thought of people I knew and loved, family members. And I remember specifically thinking, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go to heaven without my loved ones. And so instead of asking God to give me a heart that would want to do that, I did what the rich young ruler did. I went away. And for 7 more years, I just lived in the world. And from time to time, this need for commitment would press in upon me. But I would do things to drown it out. And God, in his grace, brought me to faith in Christ in 1992 and began living as a Christian. And one day, a guy I was working with, I don't know if his car was in the shop, I don't know what it was, but I used to do deliveries to customers, and he asked me for a ride home. So I'm giving him a ride to his house, and I'm kind of chatting about things. And then I asked him, have you ever considered giving your life to Jesus Christ? And it was like I flipped a switch. He just went off on me. He said, I knew this was coming. I knew this was going to come up. I don't want to hear anything about Jesus. I don't need anybody telling me how to live my life. Don't talk to me about this anymore. Okay. I hadn't even read the passage about casting your pearls before swine, but I knew that, okay, he doesn't want me to bring this up again. I won't bring it up again. But then from time to time, he would bring it up. And one time, he asked me where I go to church. At the time, we were going to Calvary in Albuquerque. I said, Calvary over on Osuna. It was called Calvary Chapel then. And he said, yeah, you know what? Let me tell you about that church. My daughter's husband started going to that church, and they made him like that. He began getting all into Jesus and all, and it destroyed their marriage. And I realized again, Christ divides people. Christ divides people, and we have to be ready for that. He makes it clear in his word, you're either for him or you're against him. There's no neutral ground. And to not decide is already to reject him. You're either for him or against him. And there's going to be an ultimate separation made, and an ultimate division made one day. I'm reading to you from John chapter 12, verses 46 through 49. Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Rather, he says, he points out, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but my Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus Christ divides people, and one day that division is going to be forever. The great day when people are judged on what they did with Jesus Christ. It'll be a forever determination. What we see in our passage this morning, how Jesus divides people. We see how he divides the common people. He divides those in authority. There's religious leaders. No one escapes this division, this determination of what side you're on. Everybody has a crisis that they face, what they're going to do with Christ. And so it is here. Remember, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, It's feast in the fall. It's joyful celebration, remembering God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And of course, it celebrates his provision right up to that present day with the ingathered harvest, how God continues to provide for them. And in commemoration of the people camping out throughout the wilderness, there's a national camp out that week. It is a time of great celebration. And remember, Jesus went up to the feast and people had different ideas about him. And then in the middle of the feast, Jesus began to teach in the temple, and they were amazed. The scripture tells us in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied under one of the prominent rabbis?" But they're amazed at the things he's teaching. And Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And if anybody wants to do God's will, he'll know whether the doctrine comes from him or not. And that's the truth today as well. If the God who's there, who everyone in their heart knows who's there, if you want to please him, you'll know whether the gospel comes from him or not. People accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, and he talks with them, and he tells them not to judge according to appearance, but with a righteous judgment. They want to lay hands on him, but his hour had not yet come, so nobody takes him. And you see his interaction with the Pharisees, and in verse 34, he says, "You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I'm going away." And they're wondering what that means. And then in verse 37, the last day of the feast, and we mentioned there was a water ceremony where they would come and take water and they would pour it out before the Lord. And it was looking back to the provision of water in the wilderness, and as well as looking forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Then he's going to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he's speaking of that time. And then that brings us to verse 40, where there's, first of all, the division among the common people over Christ. "Therefore, in light of all these things," he said, "many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.'" This is the prophet. This is referring to the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says, "God's going to raise up in the future a prophet like me. And you'll listen to him. And if you don't, God will require it of it," because he's speaking for God. In fact, God himself tells him of this prophet who's coming. But others say, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah, the anointed one who is to come." Now, we know as Christians, looking back with our New Testament background, that it's one and the same person. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, and he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the great prophet, priest, and king of Israel. But in the first century, not everybody saw that. And so some people think Jesus is a prophet. Some people think he's the Messiah. Some people say, "Oh no, he's a deceiver. He's not even for real at all." There's all these different ideas about Christ. Nothing much has changed. All kinds of different ideas about Christ in our day as well. And different ideas about God. Things haven't changed a whole lot. Look at all the different notions people have about God or about Christ. Or you'll see somebody who acknowledges God and that doesn't save anybody, right? People have different ideas. Some people seem to have sort of we'll ask the question, is God immanent or is God transcendent? What does transcendent mean? God's above and beyond his entire creation. He alone is God. Everything else is lesser. Everything else owes its existence to him. What does it mean God's imminent? He's close at hand. He's everywhere present. Well, God is both transcendent and imminent. And people tend to go to one or two extremes in our day. You talk to people and they've heard so many ideas out there, and it's like, who knows? I don't know if there's a God or not. If there is, probably so far beyond us, we couldn't know anything about him anyway. Other people see God everywhere and everything. You know, New Age thinking, we are God. We're all a part of God. Some universal, non-personal force or something. All kinds of false notions about God, who he is. But no, God's the creator. And there's another thing that, of course, is under attack in our day. All kinds of people would deny he created all things. That's the biblical God. Self-existent, eternal, creator of all things, who transcends all things but is everywhere present, actively involved in his creation, hasn't wound it up and let it go on its own. He's very much at work in it. And Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He's not Michael the Archangel. It's the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Jehovah's Witnesses would say, now the spirit brother of Lucifer. He is very God of very God, truly God, but also truly man, who took upon himself humanity and died to save people. There's all kinds of confusion about that. There's all kinds of confusion about the way of salvation. God's put eternity in the hearts of men, and people have all kinds of ideas about the transcendent and what it would look like, whether it's nirvana, whether it's I've just become dissolved into the universal consciousness or something. How you get to heaven, most people have some kind of works notion of heaven. Most people, even in churches, are trusting in things they're doing to be right with God, whether it's Bible reading, attending church, giving money, helping people, trying to be a good person, trying to keep the commandments, whatever it is. People have all kinds of different notions about how a person is saved. The Bible says the only way to be saved is through Christ, through faith in him. He did all the work for us. He lived a sinless life on our behalf, and he died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead through faith in him and him alone. We have eternal life. Faulty notions, incorrect notions about what Christ demands upon us are. He demands, as we see here, submission to his lordship. There's been a notion for the last probably more than 50 years now in the church, probably 75 years, where you can have Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord. Jesus isn't your Savior if he's not your Lord. He will be Lord of all, has been said, or he won't be Lord at all, as far as governing your heart goes. So all kinds of notions people have. Things are the same in our day. All kinds of confused ideas about Christ. All kinds of wrong ideas about God. So it is here. And then there's ignorance. People have ignorance. As Skip Heitzig has said, seems like the least informed people are often the most opinionated. That's the way it seems to be in our world. And end of verse 41, some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yeah, the Messiah is a descendant of David. Micah 5:2 says he's born in Bethlehem. This is John's irony. John uses a lot of irony. John's writing in somewhere around 85 or 90 AD. And he knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already in circulation. He knows that the scripture is clear and that the church knows that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But he's reporting what these people say at the time. These people are just thinking Jesus is from Galilee because that's his base of operations in Galilee. But we know from the other gospels he was born in Bethlehem. They just didn't know it. And in their ignorance, they're rejecting him. So verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Some of them were saying, and again, there's also, on top of all the other misunderstandings, a misunderstanding what the purpose of the Messiah's coming was. He's going to come and overthrow the Romans. Well, no, that's not the purpose. His purpose was to provide redemption for his people, to save a people for himself. Well, someone said, let's just take him. We want to seize him. But no one laid hands on him. And again, John doesn't tell us why. But if you look back in verse 30, they were wanting to take him in verse 30, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John doesn't even tell any kind of secondary reasons why they didn't take him. He just says the ultimate reason, his hour had not yet come. The Father had determined his hour had not yet come. And so here in verse 44, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. But there's this division among the common people. But now there's a division among the authorities as well. And we're going to consider in a minute these different divisions and all. But think of the authorities. First of all, you've got people who are in authority, but they're lesser authorities who are answering to higher authorities. And then amongst the higher authorities, there's also going to be division as well. But in verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They sent them to arrest Jesus. And in verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man." D.A. Carson points out, these weren't just thugs or mercenaries hired to go do the dirty work of these people. These were the temple police. They were Levites. These were temple police taken from the tribe of Levi. They were students of the word of God. And the religious leaders are saying, "Why are you not obeying the religious authorities above you?" And these Levites who know the scriptures say, "No one ever spoke like this man." There's an internal battle going on with them. The same thing that's going on with the crowd is going on with them. And there's this thing taking place. And when they say no man ever spoke like this man, this is no anthropos. We get a word anthropology. No mere human ever spoke like this. It's because he was no mere human. Again, John's irony is, yeah, it's because he's not just a mere man talking. You remember when we were going through Mark and we would read how people were astonished at his teaching, for he spoke as one having authority, not as the religious, not as the scribes and the Pharisees and all. It's the word exousia, and it literally means out of substance. Jesus is speaking out of substance. What is his substance or essence? Yeah, he's a man, but he's also God. And the authority of God is coming with his words. And these people are connecting with that and being convicted by that, while at the same time, they've got religious leaders and so-called experts in the law who say, "This guy's a fraud, he's a phony, we need to reject him." And the conviction of the Holy Spirit is causing this internal battle within them. It's a battle people face. Don't ever doubt the power of the Word of God when the Spirit of God applies it to them. I mentioned as when I was reading the Bible in 1985. Well, the reason I went to Matthew was I started reading in Genesis. And I read the first three chapters, and I'd been taught through the public school system and through reading and watching science programs and all. It sure seemed to me like science had disproven those early chapters of Genesis. I later on came to see that's not the case, but at the time I didn't know any arguments any the creation scientists had and all. And it just seemed like the whole world of scientific authority has pretty much written off the first three chapters, first 10 chapters of the Bible as myth. And that bothered me because I felt this conviction, and I wanted somebody to be minding the store. I wanted some empty universe. But I continued reading because there was something else going on. Even though there was these, at the time I didn't know any arguments against it, there's these so-called scientific authorities. I realized now, looking back, this is the Holy Spirit of God saying, are you going to listen to man or are you going to listen to God? And he kept me coming back to his word. And I think that's what you're having with these guys. You've got all kinds of religious teachers telling them this guy's a fraud, but you've got the Spirit of God saying otherwise, confirming it. And so they're saying, no, we didn't arrest him. No man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them in verse 47, are you also deceived? Now watch the arrogance and the spiritual pride of the religious leaders. There's a reason why God over and over again commands humility of his people and says, I'll walk with humble people. And knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, so on and so forth. The Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? End of argument. Have any of us believed in him? What's wrong with you? Don't you know if he was the Messiah, we would believe in him? We're the Pharisees. We're the super spiritual teachers of the word of God. We follow the law like nobody does. You know, the Qumran community that give us the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of them says they're actually chasers after easy things. They would have rules that would make them appear to be really, really solid followers of God, faithful to God. But the things that really matter, the things that Jesus condemned them for, neglecting justice and righteousness and things like that, it was all a sham. It was not for real. They were seekers of easy things, actually, they said. But they were considered these great spiritual leaders, and they obviously think they are. And that's the end of the argument. None of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him. What is wrong with you? Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they had a low view of the average people. They're not learned like we are. They're not great theologians like we are. And when he says accursed, he's like saying this crowd is damned. A curse is upon them and they've gone astray and they're lost. Are you going to go with them? Just listen to the Pharisees. We know what's right. Jesus says, no, you're blind leaders of the blind. And you're both going to fall into a ditch. And he had the most scathing words of all. He can meet a woman who's a despised Samaritan who's had five husbands and is now shacking up with a guy, and he can speak to her with gentleness and compassion, drawing her to himself, where with the religious leaders of the day, the self-righteous, proud religious leaders, he just lets them have it with both barrels and calls them whitewashed tombs, snakes. How shall you escape the condemnation of hell? A whole different approach to them because of the great responsibility and their spiritual pride and blindness of all people who should know better, but they think the crowd is accursed. And then in verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, remember in John chapter 3, this is the same guy, right? He comes, teacher, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And he was a ruler of the Jews. And later on, Jesus was, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things. He's a member of this council. He's one of these great religious leaders. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You're not even going to see the kingdom. How can you, being a teacher of Israel, not understand what, for instance, Ezekiel said? That you have to have a new heart. You've got to be born again. What about all the Old Testament references to being circumcised in your heart? Nicodemus, how can you be this great teacher? You don't even get the basics that you got to be born again to even see heaven. This is Nicodemus. This is the guy. And he's not hardened like they are. I don't know if he's a disciple just yet, but he's at least showing some courage, and he's speaking up a little bit, and he asks them in verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Isn't he entitled to a fair trial? And then they turn on him. That's how it is with the in crowd, right? Go astray one little bit and they turn on you. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Are you one of these, this rabble here? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. All kinds of answers given, speculation as to why they said that. If they were just angry, why did they say that? Because Jonah came from Galilee. Yeah, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. It's just not true. 2 Kings 14:25 tells us Jonah came from Galilee. Others have said, but they're probably referring to the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Well, nowhere does the Bible say that the prophet like Moses couldn't come from Galilee. So they're just flat out wrong in what they say. But they say it as proud people do, with great confidence, spreading their error with great confidence, both feet confidently planted in midair. Well, that's what's happening in this passage. I wanted to, as we're preparing for communion, I wanted to just consider a few things as we examine ourselves for this. Probably always, when it comes down to it, you're going to be a little flock. The people of God are going to be in the minority. The crowd is not going to follow Christ. And if you identify with him, they'll reject you. Ask yourself, ask myself, does anything come before Christ? Does anyone come before him? He says, if I love my parents or my children more than him, I'm not worthy of him. If my relationship with him doesn't take precedence over all other relationships, I'm not worthy of him. What about your family? Does Christ come before your family? If it would cost you, if your relationship with Christ would cost you your family, and we don't face that much in our culture like people in other cultures do. But would you give Christ up for your family? Or what about your circle of friends? Would you give him up? Would you give Christ up for a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Are you willing to be unpopular, to be persecuted for Christ's sake? Would we be willing to suffer physical violence? Perhaps killed for Christ. Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And by the way, that clip from Camp Regen, nothing we're saying now contradicts that. Christ himself is the reason why people stand. Well, look at that. But think about it. How much do you care what people think about you? How much do I care what they think about me? Would I keep my mouth shut about Christ because I don't want to offend somebody? Think about religious authorities. What if your boss or manager tells you to do something that you know Christ would not want you to do, or not do something he would want you to do? Would you give him up for that? Maybe your job, your career, or would you say, no, I'm gonna stay loyal to him? What about when you have authority over someone else and you're answering to a higher authority? I think, again, I'll always preface this, I don't know the future, but we certainly see some real authoritarian, totalitarian tendencies in people in the government and people who'd like to be in power. I think Christian police officers and military people need to start asking themselves some questions and asking, you can't hide behind, I was just doing my job. I was just following orders. The Nuremberg war trials, we didn't let the Nazis get away with that. You're not asking, when do I say, I'm sorry, I can't do this. What about religious leaders? What about religious beliefs? I had a friend who, very smart guy, and we would talk about all kinds of different things. And I loved to talk with him because he was smart. He was logical, and we had good conversations. But once you come to talk about Christ, he would just shut down. And just so happens in this case, he's Catholic. He said, I was born a Catholic. I'm going to die a Catholic. End of story. What about what you were raised to believe? And I'm talking to people who this may not even apply to, but you know people who it will apply to. Things you're raised to believe. You may have to turn your back upon the belief system you're raised in. You look at the great separation that Muslims go through when they come to faith in Christ and are baptized as Christians publicly. Again, what about authorities of so-called science, things like that? How much does man's learning and wisdom, we know such a fraction of the facts of the universe, we know so very little, and with our small minds, we sift through things, we test things, we come up with notions about the way things are. God says, let me be true and every man a liar. Whose voice will you follow? What about the government? What about the government? What if the government tells us, what if we come back to you can't meet anymore? You don't proselytize in the name of Christ. What will we do if something like that happens? Are we willing to not have the comforts that we have? Does the world have a hold on us? Are we willing to go to jail for our faith? What would cause us to give up Christ? Are we willing to be separated from our families? Like I said, I don't know that those things are coming, but these are real questions, soul-searching questions. What am I willing to do? How far will I follow Christ? Because he says, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. You have to be willing to take up your cross, which means it can end in losing your life for your faith. We need to search our hearts for our commitment, to see where our commitment really is. Do we love the world? We're told we're not to love the world. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you go to the end of your brother's Revelation, then Jude, then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He says all that's in the world, there's things that are going to pass away, the lust of the flesh, desires for sensual pleasure. Boy, that's saturating our society. Sexual pleasure, all kinds of earthly delights, that the lust of the eyes, covetousness, materialism. The scripture says the eyes of men are never satisfied. I'm talking to me, covetousness, materialism, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because the position, the prestige, recognition, adoration of man, fear of man. I want the prominence, or I'm proud. My false humility, I'm going to sit and just bask in all the adoration as people list my accomplishments and celebrate them. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that separate men from Christ and destroy their souls. Love not the world. Love not the world, not the people of the world, the world system, which the scripture tells us is under Satan's reign, under his power. Well, how do we overcome the world? How do we overcome these things? We don't have it in us. We don't have it in us to do any of these things. Look over at chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That is, born again people overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And as they said in the video, it's not our holding on to Christ that matters, it's him holding on to us. And we enter into that relationship by faith. And we know if we're true Christians, he's going to uphold us. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He was orthodox in his doctrine. That includes everything else the Bible teaches. His substitutionary atonement, his death, burial, resurrection, so forth. The one who overcomes the world is one who has faith in Christ. We need to be serious about our relationship with him. I want to ask you to turn over to Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, verse 7, and this is the beast from the sea, the Antichrist tribulation period. But it would be an insult to all the saints throughout the church age who've been martyred for their faith. But this is the extreme case in the tribulation period. It was granted in verse 7 to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's got military and political power to achieve what he wants. But the enemies of God allowed to make war with the saints to overcome them. And Jesus says a time's coming. People think they're killing you. We'll be serving God, the people of God. So many of them have been martyred for their faith, and yet they're more than overcomers. Look in chapter 12, verse 11, and this is what I wanted to look at as we're getting ready for communion. Back up to verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And the cross renders his accusations. It sends them away. But look at verse 11, because I think verse 11 is the way Satan is always overcome. During the church age, the tribulation period, whenever it is, they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Christ divides people, and those who are his They overcome Satan himself, who owns the Antichrist and owns the false government leaders of this world. Satan himself is overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The people overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by not loving their lives to the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The crucified and resurrected Christ redeemed them and raised them to newness of life. And they faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ. And they hold fast their commitment to him. And they love not their lives to the death. And they overcome Satan himself. We will overcome by those same resources. It's Christ. We don't have it in us to overcome. The courage comes from him, from his spirit, his power. We're to walk humbly before him in faith. And we're to be serious in our commitment to him. And we're to commit ourselves to him completely. And we overcome by his blood, the word of our testimony, and because of his spirit's work in us, not loving our lives to the death. Sinclair Ferguson says something interesting. He says, a lot of us want to give 95% of ourselves to God. Christ wants all of us. So we'll keep a little bit back. And he says, I think that Satan went from a serpent in the garden and grew to a great dragon because of 95% commitments to God. Well, I would say there's a whole lot more than that. All of man's rebellion. But you see his point. We must be committed to God. We must commit ourselves to him completely. The rest of our lives will be lived fighting that battle, to be living sacrifices to him, and we'll be fighting sin. But you need to commit yourself, and I need to commit myself to Christ. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. We need to commit ourselves to him, that we're all in with him, come what may. Hopefully we'll just live a peaceful life. Hopefully our children will have a wonderful, beautiful country to live in. Maybe Christ will rapture us sooner than we may think. I don't know. But we need to be committed to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say, the only way to overcome the dragon is when Christ has all of you and you have all of Christ. You are only safe when he has all of you. But oh, the glory when he has all of you, because then you know that you have all of him. And we can be rejoicing always in the midst of all things, in rejoicing in our great Lord. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, of course I remind everybody for communion that the Lord's Supper is for Christians, those who've placed their faith in Christ, who are not living in sin, not under church discipline. There's nobody here that's under discipline, at least in this church. But if there's anything holding you back, I encourage you, it's not worth letting it hold you back. Just commit yourself completely to Christ. Give him all of you, and you have all of him. Richard Phillips, in his sermon on that passage in John 7, he points out what a continental divide is, right? It determines, our continental divide determines whether the waters are going to flow to the Atlantic or whether they're going to flow to the Pacific. And it just so happens in our country, there's a great big Rocky Mountain ridge, or whole mountain, a whole series of mountains that are the continental divide. And he just points out in a spiritual sense the same way. Jesus is a big mountain that divides. And those who have faith in him, they flow, as it were, to one eternity. and those who reject him flow to another eternity. But he is the great dividing one, the greatest divider of men, the Prince of Peace, who comes to bring peace on the earth, divides men.